Well, it's good to be with you again. As Neil mentioned, this is our last time this term, and our concluding parable of this series is taken from Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 down to 30. And again, this is a parable that Jesus told as a way of explaining as well as drawing those listeners in to the reality that the Son of Man will return again in glory. And will we be prepared for His coming? And so Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 to 30. Read with me. Jesus says, "For it will be like a man," that is, the kingdom will be like a man, "going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. For now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made you 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Pray with me. Father, a hard saying we have before us, a very difficult parable, one that probes us, one that reaches into our hearts and turns us inside out. We pray today as we sit under your word together that you would minister to us by your Spirit, that you would give us grace to receive from you that which you declare to be true and to live it out in our own life for Christ's sake. Amen. David, before he was actually crowned king but had been anointed king, if you recall from your Old Testament history, was on the run from King Saul. Saul was jealous of David. David had great victories and had won many battles and was being acclaimed by the people. And Saul also knew that David had been anointed to be the next king, but he was still holding on. And so he was pursuing David and seeking to kill him. And at one point in 1 Samuel chapter 23, we see as David has been on the run with his men for quite some time, they are holed up to evade Saul. And they are tired, they are worn out, they are without food, and they are very desirous of just going home to be with their families. And David hears word that the Philistines have attacked one of the cities of Israel. And he goes to his men and says, "We must defend them." And their response was, "But David, here we are afraid of Saul hiding out in the wilderness. We have nothing to eat. We want to go home. And here you want to go engage in a battle." And David sought the Lord, and the Lord said to him, "Go, for I have given them into your hands." And David led his men into battle, and they saved the city. Now, what does that have to do with our parable here today? Well, our culture is a culture that is all about getting what is best for us. Having, as one pastor would say, our best life now. Now, some cultures orient their lives around family. Some cultures orient their lives around a village. Western culture revolves around the individual. We orient our lives basically around ourselves as the culture that we live in. And it isn't just true for some people. It's true for all humanity. If you look in the Bible and you see Eve being tempted that she would be like God if she ate the fruit. Cain kills Abel because he's jealous of what Abel has. In the days of Noah, the scriptures tell us that the hearts of men were only evil all the time. It is the disposition of mankind to be self-serving. And that's just the first few chapters of the Bible. But it is our disposition to be self-serving, to seek what is, we think, in our minds, best for us. Even in the arena of the church, Paul writes to Timothy saying, "For the time is coming when people will no longer endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." Teachers to suit their own passions. That is to say, we will put someone in position who will tell me what I want to hear. Because I am the most important person in the church. It is the condition that Martin Luther says when he says that the basic problem of the human heart is that it is bent inward upon itself. The human heart is bent inward upon itself. It is self-centered and self-seeking. I don't know if you've ever pulled a nail out of a board, and when you get it out, it's bent. And if you were to try to take with your hands that nail and bend it outward, most likely you would not be able to do it. And it really takes a hammer to come and pound upon that nail in order to straighten it out. And in many ways, it takes the grace of God, not the law of God, but the grace of God as the hammer that begins to straighten us out so that we're not bent inward upon ourselves. So that our hearts are not simply self-seeking. In other words, the gospel turns us inside out. It turns us outward towards an outward orientation. In fact, the Bible, when it speaks of maturity, has this in mind, that we are turned out of ourselves and begin to see our position in the world, living before the Heavenly Father and realizing that we have been given responsibility on His behalf to glorify Him. And it's those people who understand the depravity of their own hearts, the sin of their own hearts, and have been shown mercy and grace, and know the weight of the gospel, who are turned inside out and begin to think about life not from the perspective of what can I get for myself, how can I orient all things in my life around myself, but rather how can I move outward into life to be a blessing to the nations. And so the gospel begins to turn us inside out. And here we have a contrast between the servants who have been turned inside out and loving and faithful servants, servitude to the master, and those who are simply bent inward upon themselves and despise the master. And so I want to mention a few points from this parable. The true disciple is really the one who recognizes, and this is the first point, that the wise master elevates his servants. The wise master elevates his servants. Now, how does he do that? Well, we see here that in verse 14 that The kingdom will be like a man going on a journey. He's going on a journey for a long extended period of time. And what does he do in his absence? He calls his servants and entrusted to them his property. He called his servants to himself and he entrusted his property to them. Now here he entrusts a total of 8 talents. It's a quantifiable, measurable amount of money to his servants. That is all that he had. And it's a considerable amount of money. Can't be exactly sure about the measure of a talent, but it's somewhere in the neighborhood of about 20 years' wages for a laborer. $300,000 to $400,000 per talent. This is a rich man. And yet he's entrusting all that he has to his servants. And in the end, his servants receive a share of the profits. In other words, the master has brought them into all of his enterprises. And he said, you are partners with me in this, and you will be sharers with me, partakers with me in all of the blessings. And this is exactly what God has done. In the book of Genesis, in the opening chapters, we see God creating the universe and all that is in it, and again declaring, it is good. It is good. It is good. In other words, it is well-pleasing to the Lord. And so he's made this glorious creation. Now imagine being an artist and you've created your masterpiece. And then entrusting to your understudy the final touches upon your masterpiece. And in essence, this is what the Lord has done. He's created a masterpiece. It is good. It is good. It is good. And he has turned it over to his servants. And he has said, now go, rule and subdue, fill the earth, multiply. Take what I have created and make it even more glorious. Fashion it for my glory and beauty. And so God is the master who is not afraid to entrust what he's made, to give over, in a sense, to his servants, his masterpiece. Because after all, in Genesis chapter 1, he tells Adam to rule and subdue the earth. To bring all things in submission to me as my representatives in the world. And then go fill the world with more image bearers like yourself. And that's the word that is continually true for us. Is that we are God's representatives, his image bearers in the world. And we go into the world extending his rule and authority on his behalf. And taking his masterpiece, though it is cursed and fallen, but taking his masterpiece that has been entrusted to us and moving forward with it. Now, I don't know about you, but it's difficult for me to work on a project very meticulously and with great effort and then hand it over to someone else. Or even include someone else who might be inferior to work on it. And that's exactly what God has done. He's commissioned his servants to join in his glorious work. In other words, God is a risk taker. God is a risk taker. And he risks entrusting his masterpiece to his people. He's entrusted the universe, in some sense, to his image bearers. He has entrusted the message of the gospel to his church. And we know what that has brought. And yet he's a risk taker in the sense that he draws in his servants into his great work. Something I've learned having children and particularly renovating a house that we're in the process of doing now. And my kids see me working on their kitchen and renovating it, and they want to be a part of the process. My son sees me with a nail gun. What does he want to do? He wants to use the nail gun. And sometimes it works out well and sometimes it doesn't. Happened just earlier this week, an example of this, when My wife, Sally, went to the store, furniture store, and she brought a desk home on loan. And getting it to the house, she unloaded the desk, and one of the children wanted to help and participate by carrying one of the drawers. And as soon as she told me this, I knew what happened. The drawer was dropped and split open, and now I own a new desk with a broken drawer. And that's exactly the work of the Master, as He draws us in and takes a great risk, including people like you and me. And the question is, how are we extending His glory through the kingdom in His masterpiece? What are the particular areas in your life that He has given you dominion over? Your particular vocations or callings in life, and they are varied in many. Our primary job, taking care of our house, our cars, our material possessions, possibly a spouse, family, callings to church, particular responsibilities within the church, a Sunday school teacher, being engaged in nursery service, leading a small group. There are many and various responsibilities and callings that God has brought upon our lives. And how are we being faithful with what He has entrusted to us? And to see Him as the wise Master who is gracious and entrusted to us makes us want to serve Him all the more. And it's not only that He's just given us a noble task and a noble position, but that He's wise in the particular responsibilities that He's given to us. He's wise in that. Here we have in verse 15, to one He gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. See, the Heavenly Father is wise because He knows us inside and out. He sees into our hearts. He knows what we are capable of. And He gives to us those particular responsibilities that He knows that we can carry out. And so He demands only from us what He knows we can fulfill in our abilities. He knows His servants inside and out, knows what's in us, and does not expect from us that which we cannot do in Christ. And in the end, He shows the same generosity to all of His servants. If you look here in verses 21 and 23, He says to the one who has had 5 talents and has gained 5 more, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." And to the one who only had 2 talents, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." He is a generous as well as wise master. He's not like the tyrannical boss that you might know, who's demanding and who is foolish in how he allocates his resources and personnel. But he's wise and good. And we labor with the dignity that the Father has given to us in His kingdom, knowing that He's gracious and demands from us only that which we are able to do. And so the true disciple sees that the wise master is good in how he entrusts to us his own masterpiece. And secondly, the wicked servant does not see the master this way. And so the second point is this: the response of the various servants reveal their disposition to the master. Their response reveals their disposition to the master. We look here at this wicked servant who looked upon the master's request of taking care of that which he had been given as being harsh. He looked upon the master as being a tyrant and demanding and exacting. We see here in verse 18, that he took his one talent and he went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, likely he was afraid to actually go and put it in the bank, because in those particular days, there's no FDIC. And oftentimes bankers were notoriously those people who would swindle others out of their money. And so he was fearful of entrusting it to the bank. So he did what was the common practice in those days, because there was no safe deposit box. You dig a hole in the ground and you plant it. And that's what he did. Why? Well, we see here in verse 24 his reasoning. He also, who had received the one talent, came forward saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground." He was afraid. He saw the master as a tyrant, as a wicked and harsh man who was exacting. And it caused him to be fearful and self-protective. Fearful and self-protective, because he goes and hides his talent, which in many ways is sort of a play on words. He hides the talents, the abilities that God has given to him, rather than bringing them out into the open and letting them flourish in God's creation. You see, it's fear and it's suspicion of the master that overshadows love and trust. And it causes him, rather than moving outward, actually to move inward and become more self-protective. You probably know people like this, or maybe you're like this. People can become paralyzed out of fear of failure. And that is to say, they fear the condemnation that would be brought to them either by other people or themselves. Some people are so afraid of failure, they will not try anything. And you look upon them and you say, you just wish that they had enough courage to move out into life and do something with what God has given to them. And yet it's the fear that keeps them from moving outward. And so they become more and more inward and bent upon themselves, protecting themselves, guarding themselves, because they don't trust in the goodness of the master. And really, in this parable, Jesus contrasts this wicked servant with the good servants, who we're told at once took what he had given to them and did something with it. At once they were eager. They were moving outward because they had been turned outside of themselves. They knew the goodness of the master. And so they wanted to take all that he had given to them and use it for his glory, to labor to please him, because he had been so generous to them. In other words, they're confident to take risks, because the master had already taken risk with them. And in much the same way, the Heavenly Father has taken risk with us. He's been overly generous with us to give us talents and abilities and resources, family and church and jobs, material possessions, all of the gifts that he has given to us. And he says, "Trust my goodness and go forward into life." And it's really only in the security of the gospel that the true disciple is able to move outward in loving obedience, to move forward into life and to take great risks at times, because they trust the goodness of the master. Well, the final point here is simply this, that the day of reckoning proves each servant's worth. Here in verse 26, we have the wicked servant being condemned. The master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant. You wicked and slothful servant." He is shown to be one who does not know the goodness of the master. And therefore, he's lazy and fearful, slothful, he's called, and wicked. And in the end, he actually ends up in debt to the master. You see, the one who hasn't produced will actually be required to pay back not only what the master has given to him, but the interest that is due to the master for the time in which he has been entrusted with his one talent. And it's a debt he cannot pay. And so the wicked servant here is actually ends up in debt to the master, the amount of interest that he owes. And therefore, the master says, or Jesus says, from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And that is true for the wicked servant. What he has will be taken away. And so the servant here is actually condemned by his own words. Because he goes on to say here in verse 26, "You knew that I reap where I have not sowed and gathered where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers." In other words, if this is how you think of me, if you think of me as being tyrannical and oppressive, then shouldn't you have been wise in investing my money? In other words, the servant condemns himself by his view of the master. And he has not recognized that he should have been faithful. He's condemned by his own claims about who he thought God is. You know, this story of the mother's request, James and John's mother, to sit on the right hand and the left hand of the Lord in glory. In other words, she wanted them to be in a position of great honor, a position of great privilege in the master's house. But it's the seeking of the position of honor that in many ways shows the disciple to be untrue. Because the true disciple has to prove himself to be true and worthy. We need to prove our worthiness, first of all, by what has been entrusted to us. That we see the master as good and gracious, and that we long to serve him. Otherwise, if all we seek is honor, what we end up showing is that we're actually unworthy. Because in the end, we're only trying to steal the honor that belongs to the master. We're trying to steal what is only rightfully his. And in the end, as it says in the end of the parable, "Cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." It's a sober, sober reminder of what has been given to us and what we are responsible for. But there's great glory for the true disciple. And he goes on here to talk about what the good servants receive after they prove themselves worthy. Verse 21, the master says, first of all, "Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant." It's the affirmation of the Heavenly Father that you are truly my disciple. And we're made dependent creatures. We're made to be people who are dependent upon others, who are dependent upon the Lord, who are dependent upon those above us. And so it's no wonder that we all seek after affirmation. And there is no greater affirmation than what the Heavenly Father can give to us. That on that particular day, He will look upon us and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Shorter Catechism, question number 38, gets at this when it asks, "What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection?" And the answer is this: at the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. Openly, that is before the entire universe, acknowledged and acquitted. To be acknowledged that you are a prince or a princess, a king or queen in the kingdom of God. There's no greater affirmation, and there's no greater privilege And it's the good servant who has been told, well done, you've been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Enter into the joy of your master. So the faithful servants are shown to be worthy and actually to receive far more than what they are worth. Far more than what they are worth. So the true disciple looks upon the master, knowing that he is good and wants nothing more than to please him. A number of years ago, I took a group of students on a conference. And on that conference, we took a young man who was a quadriplegic. And you can imagine that being at a conference with a bunch of college students is very difficult for someone who is bound to a wheelchair. And what I found out as the week progressed is that one of our students in particular, because I was concerned for this young man in the wheelchair, but one of our students in particular, every day would make sure that he had a shower, that his clothes were changed, and that all his needs were met. And it was all done in secret. Here's a picture of someone who has been turned inside out and begins to see his place in the kingdom. That's spiritual maturity. It's the maturity of the servants here, have taken what God has given to them in whatever circumstances that might be and used it for His glory. For it's the Heavenly Father who sees what is done in secret and rewards His people. And those are the kind of people that He calls into His glory and into His joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we are Your people. We're thankful that You have called us into a great joyful bliss of knowing that You are Heavenly Father. And we long one day to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. And may You give us grace this day and the next to serve You, to see life from the perspective of one who has been turned inside out so that we might serve You in glory. For Christ's sake, amen. Mm-hmm.